parallels to Star Wars. Okay? I know that's kind of popular in some churches right now. But I was online last night reading about how Star Wars should have made $1 billion as of last night. $1 billion, highest grossing movie of all time. $1 billion. 500 some million here, 500 some million globally, and it still hasn't been released in China, which will happen on January 9th, which is the second largest market in the world. So, Star Wars, and lots of money. Disney purchased it from Lucasfilm. Purchased Lucasfilms 2 years ago for $4 billion. And they're almost catching up on that return that they expected. That's not even to mention all the marketing, cross marketing for action figures, their name on creamers and everything else that you've seen this year, and just the excitement of Star Wars. And so here's my point. Okay, they've already started filming the next one. They checked the first one off their list, and they're going forward, and they have a plan and a game plan and a mission, and they're doing it. And Disneyland is shutting down 12% of their attractions starting in January to make room for this new Star Wars land. And this is their baby, and this is what they're putting money into, and this is what they're making money from, and this is their energy all the way through 2019. They've already planned out, mapped out everything they're going to do with Star Wars. And so I'm thinking about this fervor, this excitement, this passion for Star Wars. And don't get me wrong, it was a fun movie to watch. It was good. But Star Wars doesn't satisfy. It's been 30 years, and the first one didn't satisfy. People wanted to see the next, and the next, and the next. And 30 years later, they want to see number 8 already. They just got done seeing number 7. And they already want so badly to see 8. Star Wars does not satisfy. Here's my great theological point for today. Who satisfies, church? Jesus satisfies. But my question is, all this fervor, all this passion, all this energy for Star Wars at the Christmas season, parallel it to the church, all this passion, all this fervor, all this energy for Christmas as Christians, all this excitement, all this joy, all this energy. And then what typically happens on the first Sunday after Christmas? Usually there's a small attendance. Not today. I guess that's cool. But usually in our experience, as the Way Fellowship Church, going on 8 Christmases now, usually the least attended service is the Christmas or the service after Christmas. Everyone's kind of checked God off their list and they feel good about themselves. So they can wait another week and a half to go back and get some more. Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies the longing, the internal restlessness within each of our hearts. And today we're looking at a famous passage that that was first given to us through Isaiah. But 700 years later, Jesus quotes and attributes to himself. What do we need to see today? What am I hoping that we see today? That Christmas is over. Okay? And the joy of Christmas is over. But now begins the mission. Jesus came into the earth 2,000 years ago. And he was celebrated by angels. He was celebrated by some wise men. You know, the family was excited and happy. But then the rest of his life was on mission. You and I have experienced the joy of Christmas. It's been good. But coming now is the mission. What's left? What do we have to do now? What are we supposed to, what should we long for now? It's the ever-going onward mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to frame today's message in that. The tendency is for us to get excited about Christmas and then just kind of hang back. But no. No, now the mission begins. Now the excitement should continue to grow. As we have a purpose in Christ Jesus. So our central truth this morning, I'll get to it, I'll put the bow on it at the end. But our central truth this morning is that God has sent us, you and I, to proclaim the good news for a purpose, and that purpose is his glory being made known among all nations. God has sent us to proclaim the good news for his glory among all the nations. That is our central truth this morning. And we're not having PowerPoint this morning, so you're going to have to pay extra attention, okay? Let me read it one last time. God has sent us to proclaim the good news for his glory among all the nations. Let me give you some background on these three verses. This message that Isaiah gives us, this message was given to Isaiah to declare to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel. And it was 700 years prior to Jesus' birth. It was 2,700 years ago for us today. And so we've read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord, Yahweh, has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. 700 years later, Jesus, sitting before a bunch of Jews in the local synagogue, takes his seat, the teaching seat, in front of the crowd, and he begins to read this passage. And I want to draw your attention then to what he says. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, turn right, about three-fourths of the way through your Bible, you will hit Matthew, Mark, and then the book of Luke. And in Luke chapter 4, we read about how Jesus read these words 700 years later. And to frame it in the context of his life, Jesus had come into the world. He was born. He lived as a child and into young adulthood. And then he went into the wilderness and was tempted. You have the 40 days of temptation. Then you have the Spirit of God coming upon him in his baptism. And then you have this. This is his first message. This is his first act in his ministry. Standing before the people who knew him and basically saying, everything that you were taught your whole life is being fulfilled in the midst of your eyes in me. And listen what Jesus quotes, Jesus reads this, and there's a couple differences. I want, maybe you can grasp on the first time through. But this is Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Luke says, he came to Nazareth, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, see, he went to church every day, guys. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Period. He stops there. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all, in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, back in the book of Isaiah, so you're either going to go back and forth between those two passages. In the back of Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, in that passage that we first began, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So we're back to Isaiah chapter 61. We got it now? Okay. So in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord, capital G, capital O, capital D, is upon me. So you're smart students, you're smart class, you've heard this kind of speech before. What does the capital G, capital O, capital D refer to? Yahweh. Usually it's Lord, but in this case, it's G-O-D, capital G, capital O, capital D. This is the covenantal name Yahweh. God made himself known to a particular group of people, the Israelites, and he said, my name is, hi, I'm Yahweh. He didn't do that to everyone. He selected a particular group of people, and he said, hey, I'm God. This is my name, Yahweh. In front of it is the word Lord, But notice it's not capitalized this time. Usually it's capitalized, but this time it's a lowercase L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. That word is Adonai, which means Lord, which means boss, which means master. This is the master Yahweh, the Lord God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why? Because the Lord, this time it's capitalized, has anointed me. The word anointed is the word mashah. It means to smear, to anoint, to smear. Mashah. Sound familiar at all? Go a little bit forward. Messiah. This is the word where we get the word Messiah from. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has smeared me, because he has messiahed me. Many in the Old Testament were anointed. If you read the Old Testament, many people were anointed. Many people were smeared with the Holy Spirit, appointed. Okay, and this is Isaiah speaking, remember. But there was always one particular prophecy for one particular Messiah. There was always this ongoing idea, this theme, this prophetic word that was given to the people of Israel that there was going to come one Messiah. One Messiah that stood above all the other lowercase messiahs. Okay? The Messiah was coming into the world to save Israel. This was the hope that the Israelites had. This is why we celebrated Christmas, because Jesus is the Messiah come into the world. Now, in Luke 4, we're just doing some background information, okay, trying to frame it. In Luke 4, Jesus says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The expectant Messiah, the big Messiah, has come. The Jews were looking forward to this guy for years. Jesus sits before him and says, I am he. And as this Messiah, I bring good news to the poor. I bring good news. The Messiah has come. That's why we celebrate Christmas, folks. The Messiah has come, and he came to bring good news. It is the good news. It is the gospel that we celebrate. The good news, the gospel that I'm going to talk about now, is the reason why you and I are here this morning, that there is good news to be had. And the good news comes directly and only from Jesus Christ. So there's four parts of this good news that we're going to break down, and we're going to use the Isaiah passage, but we'll flip over to the New Testament passage also once, okay? There's four parts of this good news that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, brings. First, there is healing for the brokenhearted. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that there is healing for the brokenhearted. It says in verse 1, he has sent me to do what? To bind up the brokenhearted. This word bind up simply means to mend. All right, you put a band-aid around it, a bandage. Something's broken, something's exposed, there's a wound. And the shepherd comes and he binds it up. He mends it. He brings healing to the brokenhearted. Church, friends, how is your heart right now? How is your heart? If you're to be honest with yourself, are there things within your heart that just feel broken? Things that feel as if they'll just be broken forever. And you've just kind of given up on those parts of your heart. Have you been living in the hurt? Are there wounds that are still festering, still pulsating, raw and open, exposed, tender? Are you still afraid, possibly, to open yourself up to others because of that brokenness within your heart? The question is, why are we brokenhearted? Why is it so easy to be brokenhearted? Why is it so easy to stay brokenhearted? And the answer biblically is this word sin. We don't like to talk about it, but that's the biblical word. Sin breaks hearts. We're sick, we're fractured, and we're hurt. Vertically, our relationship with God has been broken. There's hurt There's disconnect. There's dissonance. Our relationship with our Creator is not one full of peace. And then horizontally, we have these relationships that are without peace because of sin. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus brings healing. Jesus brings healing for vertical relationship with God the Father and horizontal relationship with my brother, my spouse, my boss, my neighbor. And the list goes on and on. In Jesus, we have healing that is physical, that is mental, that is emotional, and that is spiritual. Jesus heals the brokenhearted. If you walked into this room just feeling like this, you got this immense weight, this complete disconnect, I stand before you offering you the good news that Jesus Christ heals. He brings healing. You say, I don't know about that. I say, trust. And experience new life, experience peace like you've never experienced before. The good news is that there's healing for the brokenhearted, and number two, there's freedom for the enslaved. There's freedom for the enslaved. If we continue on in verse 1, it says, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. See, the brokenhearted need healing and the enslaved need freeing. And the truth is that apart from Jesus Christ, you and I are enslaved to something. Apart from Jesus Christ and his power to free us, you and I are enslaved to something. Satan, the world, sin, which the New Testament also refers to flesh. And here's the problem. People don't want to believe this. No one wants to admit that they're enslaved to somebody, something. Have you ever done a group intervention with someone? They're in denial. They don't want to hear the truth from you. They don't want to look in the mirror and see the truth of their situation. Apart from Jesus Christ, you and I are enslaved to something. Bob Dylan said it this way, we all got to serve somebody. But again, in our Americana, we don't want to admit that we're enslaved to anything. He says to proclaim liberty, to proclaim freedom to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, going to go technical here a little bit, so bear with me. Look what Jesus says, though, in how he quotes this verse in the New Testament. In Luke 4:18, Jesus says that he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, but notice there's a change, right? It says, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and what? Recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. You see the difference there between the New Testament passage and the Old Testament passage. Jesus either misquotes it or quotes it correctly. The phrase in Hebrew literally translates to those who are bound and opening. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those who are bound, and opening. Okay, it's very disfractured. I thought I had it up there, but it's not. The literal translation, to those who are bound, and opening. And if you have the ESV translation or the New American Standard Bible, there is a little footnote there that says it can be translated as such that in the original Hebrew. The word opening and opening in the original Hebrew, it's used 18 times throughout the Old Testament, and 16 of those times it's referring to an opening of the eyes. But because of the context of liberty and captives, the translators choose to keep it framed in that metaphor of physical captivity. Just preceding that is the word captives in Hebrew poetry. There's a parallelism, so one line says one thing and the second line complements it. So translating wise, it's good, but Jesus draws out a whole different meaning here. What Jesus says is that you and I are captivated by our blindness. You and I are enslaved because of our inability to see. Our eyes are not open, they are closed. We are blind. Jesus comes to free those who are enslaved to something. How? By opening their eyes. Again, if you've ever done a group intervention, how do you free someone from their enslavement? You have to get them to see it. And so part of what Jesus did, he came as the light of the world to expose the darkness, to expose the need for Savior. What is the good news? The good news is that even though I am spiritually blind, even though I can't see, couldn't see my need for salvation, Jesus chose to open my eyes so that I would see my need for Savior. This is the good news. All of us were blind. All of us were lost. All of us had no ability whatsoever to see the truth, to understand it, and to recognize our need. Jesus came to open our eyes so that we would see our need for Savior. Are you thankful for that? Praise God. Luke 4:18, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Why? To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus does this. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus rescues prisoners from Satan, from the world, and from sin. And how does he do that? He does it by opening our eyes. I can't do this. You can't do this. A blind person cannot do it. But Jesus can, and Jesus does. And praise God that he has opened my eyes. Praise God that he opens the eyes of those that you and I pray for. Praise God because we were too blind, too self-absorbed, too arrogant, too self-righteous, too powerless, too deceived, and too broken to do it ourselves. Praise God that although we didn't deserve it, Jesus chose to do it. Which brings us to point number three. What is the good news? The good news is that there is favor for the undeserving. You and I don't deserve this salvation. We don't deserve this good news. See, it's good. There's something bad that precedes it. Good news. Why is good news good news? Because there's bad stuff going on first. You and I don't deserve this good news. In verse 2, it says, he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The Lord's favor, Jesus' grace. This word favor in the New Testament translates grace. We're talking about grace here. Jesus came that we would know God's grace, his undeserved, unearned favor. Technical Christianese Bible term grace equals undeserved, unearned favor. You and I did not deserve it. Now again, as Americans, we think we deserve everything. And that's how outsiders look at us, and we don't even realize it, but we just think that everything should be served to us on a nice clean plate. Everything. And our government and our politics is moving more and more to that end of the spectrum where we just think someone else needs to do it for us. and that it's owed to us. And our kids are being programmed to it by it. We're being programmed by it. And it's so easy to just fall into that idea that someone else should take care of me. Someone else should give me something. Because I deserve it. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, "For by grace, for by God's unearned, undeserved favor, for by God's grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves only, it is the gift of God." You didn't do jack squat to receive God's merit, love, salvation. It is only because he loved you first. You were that punk kid who didn't deserve anything. But the Lord looked down and smiled upon you with favor. You have been saved. Let me sit on this one. You have been saved, still looking at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You have been saved from what? It's such a feel-good word, saved, salvation. But we don't want to think about the negative that we're saved from. We like salvation. Everyone, you know, hey, I'm for salvation. But what are we saved then from? And biblically, you and I are saved from God's wrath. We are sinners. The Creator created us perfectly. We chose to shake our fist at Creator and say, hey, I'm smarter than you, I'm more capable than you, and I'm better than you. And that ticks God off. And so Scripture says, the wrath of God is being poured out on those who turn their back on him. So let's go back to verse 2 in the Isaiah passage, and it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But what's right after that? And the day of vengeance to our God. Now listen, I know there's pushback in this room. I can feel it already. Some of you are just tensing up. But here's the truth, okay? We want to rationalize this, explain this away, that wrath is an old school thing, that's just, you know, ancient. That it's Old Testament, and, you know, we got the New Testament, so the Old Testament, New Testament takes superiority. That's Old Testament God. He was a young kid going through puberty, and he was just angry all the time. And then suddenly in the New Testament, God grew up, and he matured some. He became more loving and patient. But look what we have in Luke 4. We have Jesus quoting these words. Jesus affirms this teaching. We can't get away from it. There is wrath. If we discount Jesus' affirmation of these words, then we discount Jesus himself. There is wrath, and it's coming. But praise God, there is a year of the Lord's favor. And I want to draw attention to this. Look at the contrast and the picture that's being presented here. He says he's coming to proclaim the what? The year of the Lord's favor, right? And what? The day of vengeance. What should we see in that? That the Lord's favor is what? Abundant. And his vengeance will come. It will come radically. It will come quick, but it will come. But it will be short-lived. Because he's holy, because he's mighty, because he's powerful, and he just needs to say the word and it's done. We are in a season of grace. It's been 2,000 years. Jesus has not come back yet. It's been a long time of God's grace. His call to men and women to say, turn to me. Receive my grace. Receive my mercy. But there is coming a day when it's all going to get obliterated. And this is what makes the good news good news. That you and I don't deserve salvation. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all screw-ups. We're all rejects. We're all brokenhearted. We've all offended a holy God. Your sin, your deep, darkest secret that you still stuff in the closet is no greater than mine. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat, but Jesus Christ, in his infinite, loving, merciful, abundant grace, has chosen to offer salvation. We don't deserve it. But in his grace, We get it. We deserve wrath. He gave us mercy instead. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the gracious time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The good news is that there's salvation for me, for you. There is salvation for the most undeserving person in this room. And as Paul says, I am the worst of all sinners. I want to speak directly to you. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ before, I want to encourage you to trust him for salvation. Regardless of how broken up your heart is, he can heal that. Regardless of what you've done in your past and how much you feel like you don't deserve his love, the truth, the good news of the gospel is that you are loved. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to take the wrath that was due you, to take it upon himself that you might receive life and goodness and righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Fourth part and last part is that there is comfort in the good news. There is comfort for the mourner. So we round out this passage, verse 2. It says, to comfort all mourn. To comfort all who mourn. Jesus Christ came to comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Distinction. Distinction in verse 3. To those who mourn where? In Zion. His comfort's not for everyone. You say no to God, there's no comfort there. You know, if you're part of God's people, there's comfort. If you're on Team Jesus, there's comfort. But if you say no to Jesus, there's no comfort from God. There's just more brokenheartedness. I think there's two things that we should see in this idea of the Lord's comfort. Number one, there is comfort in the mourning of our past identity. There is comfort in the knowledge of who we are now versus who we were, who we used to be. See, in the context of this story, Israel had already experienced God's harsh judgment upon them. There was a lot that Israel was mourning at this point in history. God's wrath had come. You know, he took the axe to the field and he just chopped down all the trees. That was one of the metaphors used over and over again. Israel was laid bare. Israel was laid exposed. And they were mourning. There was death. There was destruction. There was judgment. But what does it say? But God was going to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. This idea of headdress for a man would be a crown, sometimes used for a woman as a veil, a wedding veil. Out of all of that misery, the ashes referring to mourning, people would, in the old days, cover themselves in ash, okay? There was death, there was hurt, there was brokenheartedness. The Lord was going to lift his people up in beauty. That's you and I. Comfort. Whatever you and I have mourned over, whatever you and I are mourning about currently, the hurt, the pain, there's comfort. The Lord is going to lift us up in beauty. It says also the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. He's going to put within himself his spirit and lift us up. We are told that Jesus was going to send another, and one of the names of this other, the Holy Spirit, was the Comforter, right? And that's just not like a warm, comfy blanket that you put over yourself and feel better. That's comfort from within, as he lives within us. And then the third picture is that he was going to give us a new name. He was going to refer to us as oaks of righteousness. We don't have many oaks in Phoenix, right? We got some Palo Verdes and Saguaros. But an oak is, I'm told, right? It's a really big tree. Right? It's pretty round, full, strong, enduring. this is who you're going to be. You're going to be this ginormous oak of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is how the Lord comforts us. He changes us from the inside out. We are different people. We are a new creation. We are no longer who we used to be. I can't help but some of you are struggling with who you used to be, what you used to do, the sins that you still carry in your closet that should have been cleared out a long time ago. Because the truth of the gospel is that Jesus not only takes away the guilt, but he also takes away the shame. You and I are all guilty. Christ took that away on the cross. But you know what else he also took away was the shame. The shame of sin, the shame of who we used to be. There's no closet Christianity. There's nothing in there that should not be exposed to the light and then be no more. He has declared us righteous, and that's who we are. Sure, we still screw up. Sure, we're still going to sin. Sure, tomorrow you're going to be yelling at your kids and planning their whatever. But the Lord has declared us righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. This is the good news. So there's comfort in mourning, in the mourning of our past identity, but church, there's also comfort in the mourning of our future struggles. So let me explain this. We are all still going to struggle. We are all still going to hurt. Emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually, you and I are still going to fight the battle of faith and sometimes come out scraped up, scarred, and bruised. There will be Satan still until Jesus comes. There will be the world that you and I are going to wrestle against until Jesus comes. And there's still going to be this thing called flesh that you and I wrestle with until Jesus comes. But God is our comfort. This morning I woke up and, you know, one of the things I do, I read some news stuff, I read some Facebook stuff, and I read the Bible. It's kind of like my morning ritual. And on Facebook, on the news feed, was the story that I guess a lot of you heard about, but one of my ex-students, I used to teach high school English, one of my ex-students was killed with two other guys in a car during the last night. And, you know, this was a punk kid. He was just a punk. But he liked me a lot. You know, it's like one of those dogs you keep kicking, they keep coming back. I mean, as a teacher, he was just a hard student to love, but he loved me. So I kept loving him, but you know. And he turned out good. He was a ghetto kid that turned out well. He turned out great. But he and two other guys were killed. You know, and I haven't seen this kid for 8 years, but you know, it choked me up. Death is real. You know, the effects of sin are around us every day. The destruction that sin wrecks, the havoc it wrecks in our lives and in others. But in the midst of this, in the midst of our journey in exile, there's comfort. And the comfort is Jesus. John 16:33, he said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus was sent to proclaim the good news that there's healing for the brokenhearted, that there's freedom for the enslaved, that there's favor for the undeserving, and that there's comfort for those who mourn. But listen, closing this out, I need to pause and I need to redirect us a little bit. As wonderful as the good news is, it is not the greatest reason why Jesus was sent. So gospel. Let me say that again, because some of you are scared and confused. The good news is great, but it's not the main reason why Jesus was sent. Jesus' main mission in coming was to glorify God. The last phrase in verse 3 is that he may be glorified. Jesus was sent to do these four things so that he would be glorified. Yes, Jesus came to save. Yes, Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to die a brutal death on the cross for our sins in place of our consequence. But more than all of this, Jesus came to bring glory to the Father. That's why he came. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Jesus came, yes, because he loved you and me, but Jesus came because he loved the Father. Jesus was sent, is the word in verse 1, to proclaim the good news, but Jesus was sent that he would be glorified. The good news is not just about us. It's not all about us, certainly. The good news is all about him. And so, why are you spending this time on this, Scott? Because we need to understand this, that the ultimate purpose of the gospel is God's glory. If bringing glory to God is the ultimate purpose in proclaiming proclaiming the gospel, then proclaiming the gospel is our final purpose. Why do we exist as the Way Fellowship Church? We exist to love, follow, and share Jesus so that others might come to love, follow, and share Jesus. And it's not in our mission statement, but maybe it should be, for the purpose of glorifying God. Why do we give the Lottie Moon? To see people saved? Sure. But we also give the Lottie Moon to see God's glory being made known among all the nations. Our central truth this morning is God has sent us to proclaim the good news for his glory among all the nations. If we are followers of Christ, then we have a lot of work ahead of us in 2016. Christmas is great. Worshiping a God who sent his Son that we would have life is great. But even greater is seeing his glory being made known among all peoples. It says in verse 1, he has sent me. Jesus read these words as he stood before the Jewish community. He said, he has sent me. This word sent equals mission. In the Latin, it translates to mission. And that's where we get that word mission. It comes from this word sent. Jesus was sent. Jesus was given a mission. Jesus was the first missionary. God the Father sent Jesus as the first missionary to an unknown land. He came. He contextualized himself in the flesh among us, and he preached the good news. And if you and I are followers of Christ and we're called to follow Jesus, then the question is, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be and do like Jesus. We have been sent also. 2016, Christmas is over. Praise God. Great time, joy, hope, love, and peace. Okay, but what's ahead of us? The mission. We've been enjoying some great stories about what God's doing in us and through us as a church family. Just how he's healing people, how he's transforming people's lives. We've seen an uptick in attendance. Christmas, three Sundays ago with the child performance was the biggest attendance ever. Christmas Eve, we had the biggest attendance service ever for Christmas Eve service. God's doing great things, people. I don't know. I hope you're seeing it. But here's the exciting thing for me as the senior pastor of this church. Here's the exciting thing. It's not that more people are showing up. It's that more people are inviting more people. That's what's exciting to me, is seeing our people become missionaries. Our people emulating Christ and being sent. So I can't open people's eyes. They can come and they can hear, and the Holy Spirit can, you know, work on their hearts and open their eyes through the gospel, and we pray for that. But what can we do? you and I, together and individually, can share the good news. You and I can start praying for people. You and I can start investing in people. You and I can start inviting people to hear the good news. And then continue to watch God do great things among us and through us. On your blue card, if you take that out right now, four different things on your blue card that I'd like you to consider responding to this morning. You heard a message, it was long-winded, I took forever, okay? What's the point? Four things there that I would like you to think about committing your week to, your month to, and your new year to. Will you begin, if you haven't already, or will you get back on the bus and start this over again to identify, to invest, and start inviting not just the church, but inviting your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, and your family to say yes to the good news. And then maybe the scariest thing on the list is to start actually obeying the Lord and discipling someone. Okay? But here's the good news for our church. Jesus is alive, amen? Jesus is God, amen? And as God, he's pretty powerful. He wants his glory known. And all he's asking is for us together to say yes and commit our lives to that task. And as you and I, as the people of God, come together, committed to seeing that task fulfilled in Northwest Peoria, he is going to be glorified among all nations. It will trickle out. This morning we had a guy from India in our Bible study. We don't have to send missionaries out. He has sent us out. And we come in contact with whoever he's already working on. We just need to be faithful and continue to proclaim the good news, just like Jesus committed his entire life to. Okay, I'm done. I'm going to pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this morning, this opportunity. Lord, this building that you've given us to assemble in. For, Lord, putting it in the hearts of these people to come this morning and worship in you. And I just ask for your blessing upon us. Not selfishly, Lord, but for your glory. I pray that you would continue to move in each of our hearts, stir our hearts, that we would desire you above all else. Lord, that the excitement of Christmas won't go away, but this would be a new year for us, and that you would just fan the flame of our hearts, that we would be ever more excited about your good news, your gospel, that you would continue just to open our eyes and our hearts to receive more of the truth of the gospel, Lord, that we would walk in the gospel, that we would be talking about the gospel, that we would be working to see the gospel take fruit in our lives, our families' lives, and this greater church's family. Lord, we want you to be glorified in us and through us, and so we just ask for that. Continue to work, continue to move. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, who has never said yes to your gospel, I just pray that you would convict their heart and that you would draw them to you in your goodness, your glory, and your beauty. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.